It is always a pleasure to come into the house of the Lord, and I'm thankful to be here this morning and to share a message with you. Pastor Ted, as you know, is off enjoying a vacation with his family up there in the central part of Pennsylvania, up at the family cabin. So I'm sure he's having a wonderful time this morning. I was talking to some friends about it, and they said, oh, it sounds like it's a real nice place, relaxing. And then I said, well, they have to go out and get water from the creek, and I think they have an outhouse or something in the back. And they're like, as I was describing it, their change is like, I don't know if I want to do that. But anyway, they're having a wonderful time, I'm sure. Now, this morning, I want to share with you something that happened a couple of weeks back. My wife, Beth, and I went to a place in Williamstown, Kentucky. Does that name sound familiar to any of you? Williamstown, Kentucky? Okay, we got one. Well, this town is about 40 miles from downtown Cincinnati, and it is what is called the Ark Encounter. There resides a full-size scale ark that Noah had built. It's built to the same exact measurements that God had given to Noah. And I wanted to know, why would they put it in Kentucky, and what's the reason for that? Well, with the wonders of the internet, I Googled the Ark Encounter website, and this is what it says. It says, it's to give answers to people's questions about the feasibility of the Ark. The Ark of Noah is a picture of salvation, which allows us to share with visitors that Christ is our Ark of salvation today. Visitors will be presented with a powerful message that the history in the Bible is true and that the gospel based on that history is also true. I thought, wow, that's great. If you haven't been there, I would highly recommend going. It's well worth the 10-hour trip it takes to get out there. If you do go there, you're going to have to at least spend 2 days. I don't recommend just going there for one, because there's just so much to see, so much to hear, so much to take in, that at the end of the first day, you just got information overload. It's just too much. It really is. Now, I came away from the Ark Encounter with a really deeper and richer appreciation for the truths that God has put in the book of Genesis. To be honest, I had these preconceived notions on what I was going to experience. And I have to admit, I was wrong. I was wrong. I thought it was going to be some second-rate Christian theme park. But it wasn't. It was first-rate all the way. The quality of the exhibits, the description of things that happened in creation were on display in a way that hadn't seen done before. It was really neat. There was one display that actually had, it was probably about the size of this here. Sorry about that. Is that okay? All right. It was probably about the size of this area here, from there to there, and it was a room filled with all these children's books on Noah. And you've probably seen them in the bookstores too. You know, they're real cute. They got squishy things with all the animals. Anyway, it was a display of all the children's books, and the purpose of it was to show that, as cute and everything as that really is, it's not the true message of what creation was and what happened in the fall. In the event with Noah and what happened there. Because you remember what happens with Noah, right? 8 people get on that ark. And what happens to all the people outside the ark? They're dead. Yeah, they're killed. There's nobody left. That's a pretty scary story for kids. But anyway, it's just one of the exhibits that I found was very interesting. Now, the experience was wonderful in a sense. As you're walking through it, they have sounds of animals, they have music, they have lighting, all for an experience that really, for me, was spiritually moving. And I really gained a new appreciation again for God as a creator and how he has moved through human history. Now, the actual reason for going to the Ark Encounter was to attend a Christian conference. It was a 3-day conference. So the ARC experience was really a bonus to why we were there in the first place. The Grace to You ministry of Pastor John MacArthur from Grace Community Church in Southern California was hosting this event at the ARC Center. And we were there with 2,500 other people who wanted to hear the Word of God. And we had an opportunity to listen to 9 different sermons that were presented over those 3 days. John MacArthur is known for his ability to take the Bible and expound on it, to really get to the details of what the text has to say. They call it expository preaching. He preaches the word by you getting an understanding of what the context is and just moves right along through it. And he's been doing it for 50 years, more than 50 years. And he has preached from the very first word in Matthew all the way through the last word in Revelations, word for word. The idea behind why he preaches this way, and that's why I'm presenting this to you, because that's kind of what I'm going to be doing here. He says his style of preaching is when the message finds its sole source in Scripture, the message is extracted from Scripture through the careful exegesis. You hear that word, exegesis? Some of you know what that is? If you've been attending on how to read the Bible for all it's worth in the Fellowship Hall, you would have heard that word every day. Pastor Ted and Todd shared that with us. That word is a way of just saying that it's a critical explanation or interpretation of the text. You're really looking at the whole thing, okay? So to continue on with what Pastor MacArthur says, he says, the message preparation correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense in its context. The message clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. So the message then applies to how we can use it today. Now, the event was called Truth Matters Conference, and it was a focus on recovering a biblical worldview. You may recall that Pastor Ted has mentioned that word many times, worldview. It is the lens that we as Christians need to have when we are looking at all the world around us. It is how we measure and evaluate things. And in order to have this worldview, we need to have a deep understanding of God's Word and understand the truth and the truths that Christ represents. We need to hold true to the claims in a world that really says there is no absolute truth. You know, your truth is good for you, my truth is good for me, but that's not what we believe as Christians. We believe in absolute truth as found in God's Word. For example, God says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There it is. Male, female. Binary. Created in the image of God. Two. In our fallen world, if you go out on the internet, people are distorting this basic truth and claiming that there are 72 sexes or 104 sexes, whatever that number is. This is just the latest attack on the truth claims of the Scriptures. Now, one of the sermons at the conference really struck a chord with me, and I'm going to share some of the highlights from that message, taken from the New Testament book of 1 Peter. It was presented by a Dr. Michael McCarty, and he spoke on the text from 1 Peter, and I'll be highlighting some of his insights. Now, my wonderful wife, Beth, she took notes during the conference, and that's a wonderful thing because she has beautiful handwriting, and I can read. When I attempt to do note-taking, it looks like chicken scratch, and I spend more time to decipher what I wrote than what I'm actually hearing and putting down. So I thank her and credit her for providing those to me. I also did some biblical insight, got some biblical insights and did some review from the Matthew Henry commentary in the whole Bible, and I've just included those in the message throughout. So The last time you may have seen me up here, I gave a message on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6, which says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this morning, I'm going to be transitioning into our scripture for this morning from, again, 1 Peter, which centers on Christians who are to be holy as God and who are in the midst of suffering. Again, they're in the midst of suffering. These early Christians are experiencing suffering because of their faith. Their trials were quite common to the people at that time. These Christians were experiencing insults. People were telling lies about them. Slanderous accusations were being made. They were actually being beaten. Some were ostracized, social outcasts. They experienced mob violence, and the leaders, the police, were attacking them. So we, as Americans, have been blessed that we haven't experienced this kind of suffering. We have lived in a country where we could pretty much say what we want. And that is so unlike what's going on in the world or in other countries. I've heard it said that the goodness in our society today is a result of running on the fumes that remain in the gas tank of our Christian heritage. So today, the major influences in our culture, it's not Christianity, unfortunately, it's secularism. And secularism is just another way of saying a culture without God. We are witnessing, come off my big ears. We are witnessing Christian views being removed from social media, from such places as Twitter and Facebook and YouTube. Google has even modified some of their algorithms to remove content or to minimize content they don't like. So, with our society changing so rapidly, what can we expect as people who call themselves Christians? Jesus said, "You will encounter persecution and suffering when you follow me." John 15:20 quotes Jesus as saying, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We will face persecution, church, and we need to know how to handle it before it comes. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you please open them, or if you want, you can follow along on the screen. I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, just because of certain things that I'd like in the way it was phrased and said. Now, I'm going to be focusing on verses 13 through 21, but in order to get the context, you've got to start from the beginning. So I'm going to be reading from the first verse of this chapter. So again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Christ Jesus and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable, is tested by fire, may it be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace intended for you made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the time and circumstances that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings intended for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Therefore, this is where we're going to be focusing, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges impartially, according to each person's works, live in fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile conduct inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your trust and your hope are in God. Lord, thank you for your word. May all who hear your word be encouraged, and may my words bring glory to you as we examine these verses. Amen. There are three points I'd like to make regarding this part of God's word. These three points are to focus our understanding as to what Peter is addressing here. These three points are focusing our understanding on what kind of life we are to live as suffering Christians. We are to live a life of steadfast hope. Going back to with verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Peter is saying, take your mind, be ready for what's going to happen. You're going to have spiritual attacks, and you have to be in that sense of rolling up your sleeves, so to speak, fastening your belt, because things are going to come, and you need to be ready for them. He continues on, set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Now, back in verse 3, Peter speaks of this hope. In that portion of Scripture, he says it's a living hope. Living hope is different than, I guess, a dead hope, right? No hope. This is a living hope. And it is not uncertainty or wishful thinking like, oh, I hope I can win the lottery, or, oh, I hope when I go to breakfast this morning that there'll be no line for me to wait for my table. That's not the hope that he's referring to. His hope is that this is a confident expectation of future blessings based on facts and promises. Again, that hope is a confident expectation of future blessings based on facts and promises. He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There it is. That's our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's our hope. Moving on to verse 14. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. What Peter is describing here is that the Christians are obedient children. That's who we are. From a positive stance, he's saying you ought to live as obedient children because you've been adopted into God's family. God has welcomed you in. He's made you full heirs to everything that's to come. Or if you look at on the negative side, he's saying, don't be like you were before. You know, there's no need to be like that before. Now you are part of God's family. So what kind of life are we to live as suffering Christians? We are to live a life of steadfast hope, and we are to live a life of universal holiness. Verse 15 says, "Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct." Now, these words may be taken as an argument by Peter to press them to holiness from what they are now compared to what they were before. They were sinners before. They didn't understand and know about Jesus and what he accomplished, but now they do. Just as the Old Testament Israel was set apart by God from the surrounding nations that were pagans and sinners, so the church is to be set apart from sin. Verse 16, "For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We need to live a life of universal holiness. Universal means in totality. It's all-encompassing. So all of your thoughts, your words, your actions must strive to be holy. Literally, holy living means that the Christian lives a life that is set apart, that is reserved to give God glory. It is a life of discipline, a life of focus, and attention to righteous living. You know, we need to evaluate things we do. You know, where our treasure, like as Pastor Ted was speaking in the last sermon series, where we store up our treasures is where our heart is also. So we need to examine the things we do, and are we doing things to make ourselves holy before a holy God? So if you live an unholy life and you're living for yourself and you're living in disobedience to him, then you will not suffer for God if you don't even obey him. If he's telling you to do something and you're not obeying him, then when it comes to suffering that may come, you won't suffer for him. If you don't read and study the Bible, if you don't pray, if you don't involve your life in the life of others and in the church, how are you going to lay down your life for the gospel if suffering does come and when it does come? So you need to seek to live a life for Christ now, which is holy. Verse 17. "If you invoke as Father the one who judges impartially according to each person's work, live in fear during the time of your exile." If you invoke as Father. Take that little phrase. In this particular case, I like the way the NIV version translates it as, "If you call on him as Father." So Peter, in this line, is not doubting that they're going to call upon their Holy Father, but he is confident that they will call on him. They're going to call on God. And God the Father judges impartially. We as Christians are not condemned for our sins. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty. But God will judge our deeds and will reward them accordingly. You've heard it said, the crowns we earn here on earth we'll get in heaven. God will give us those rewards when we arrive. We have two things. God is going to reward us, and we're also going to be experiencing God's grace, because he will give us more than we expect. I'm going to jump ahead three words here, past the phrase "live in fear." And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. At the end of the sentence, we have "during the time of your exile." You may recall the opening of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles. Here he refers to Christians as exiles. And what he's saying to them is, this is not your home. You are not citizens of this world, but of another kingdom, another realm. We too are exiles. We are citizens who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Though we live in this world, we're not a part of it. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what kind of life are we to live as suffering Christians? A life of steadfast hope, a life of universal holiness, and a life of holy fear. So let's jump back to those three words I skipped before. Live in fear. The fear that Paul talks about here is a reverent fear. God is both Father and Judge, and believers must approach him with humble reverence and awe. He is the all-powerful God and Judge of the earth, and we dare not ignore him, nor treat him casually. When we have a healthy fear of God, then we don't fear man. We can endure suffering. As I was preparing this message, I, as someone who really enjoys studying history, recall someone once said, the 20th century was the deadliest century in human history. More people were killed, murdered, maimed. More turmoil and evil occurred than all the centuries before. And it was dominated, the 20th century, by dictators and evil rulers and communist leaders. And what did they all do when they came to power? They attacked the Church of Christ. It's the Christians they targeted and murdered. True Christians have a greater fear of God than of man. Evil leaders can only rule over people that fear them, but Christians fear God more. We stand up for what is true and right and just, and we are a threat to the evil ones. Think about it this way. We only need to fear the God who can throw us body and soul into hell. Out there, they may attack us. They may make slanderous accusations about us. They may even kill us. So what? We don't fear them because we fear God more. And that's the healthy fear we need to have. So my question is, do we fear God this way? This fear is of a believer. It is the fear of a child for his loving father, wanting to be obedient and please him. We should be fearful of displeasing the God we love more than anything in the world. Moving on to verse 18. And now that you were ransomed from the futile conduct inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. What was that inherited nature? It was Adam's fall, where sin entered the world. Ransomed? We are freed from the bondage of sin by a payment, as Pastor Ted has preached on many times, not with money or silver, but by the blood of Christ. Romans 8:2 says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fully met in us. That was the ransom. That was the payment. Jesus was without sin, and Peter likens Christ to a lamb in the sacrificial system. A lamb had to be perfect. It had to have no defects. It had to have no blemishes. It couldn't be lame. And as the lamb was slaughtered to atone for the sins of Jesus, so Christ was the lamb that was slaughtered to atone for our sins. Finally, the last two verses. When he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake, through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and so that your trust and hope are in him. Christ was chosen as Redeemer from the very beginning. The blood of Christ was the price paid for our redemption to free us from sin's penalty and sin's power. We sang about that just this morning here. We are not only justified before God, we are being sanctified. It's a fancy word to say. We're being made holy. God gave Jesus glory after his suffering, when he suffered on the cross. And Jesus was faithful through that suffering and persecution. And he gives us that model that we should follow, to take up our cross and follow him. So, when persecution and suffering comes, and dear brothers and sisters, it's going to come, remember, live a life of steadfast hope. Live a life of universal holiness, and live a life of holy fear. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It gives us comfort. It gives us joy. It also gives us reality of the truths of life, the way you set the world in place. We are also thankful that you have prepared us for what may come our way, and most certainly will. Father, we humbly thank you that you care for us. We are your children and seek to live in the hope of eternal life. No matter what may come our way, no matter what we will suffer, and no matter what the cost, when persecution and suffering come, may we be living a life of steadfast hope, a life of universal holiness, and a life of holy fear. Help us to stand firm in the faith, knowing that the blood of Christ brings us life forevermore. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.